Well, John did a good job. He'd memorized already the opening verse of Genesis, and I think most of us probably have in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I have to tell you that David got it right when he said this in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Creation does indeed declare the glory of God. Nope, lost our music. All right, that's all right. Hopefully you get it. This is supposed to be some music to how great thou art. When we look at the oh Lord my God, when I, an awesome one, consider all the works thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Well, I might just skip through that part. You can imagine it. We'll try it again right at the end. There you go. Genesis 1:1 is one of the most majestic statements in all history. It tells us about God, the God who is the creator of all things. And it tells us that he is separate from and yet over all of his creation. It tells us that every single thing in this universe exists because of God. We are meant to look up at the night sky and feel our hearts rise in wonder at the power of God. We're meant to look at a newborn baby and see the glory of God. The opening verse of the Bible stands as testimony to the wonder and awe and majesty of God. Now, the first word in the Hebrew Bible is Bereshith, in the beginning. And the Greek title for that is Genesis, beginnings. This is a book of beginnings. It's the book of beginnings of the universe, the beginnings of God's dealing with man. And it all starts with some of the most famous words ever written. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But as I'm sure you are well aware, the glory of God in this majestic opening has been overshadowed by two words, God and created. You know, I really wish that I could just move on from Genesis 1:1 to actually deal with the text of Genesis. But this opening verse has become so controversial that I need to spend some time dealing with it. I'm sure that you're aware that the Christian and the non-Christian world has split over this word, God. The Christian world splits over the word, created. Now, I'm going to deal with both of these. The much easier one to deal with is this first one, God. Rooted deep within us is the question of where we came from, and it has profound ramifications for who we are and for where we are going. Now, concerning the heavens and earth and mankind, there are four and only four possibilities. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, when God, the transcendent, all-powerful Judeo-Christian God who is outside of time, spoke, the heavens and the earth came into being. He spoke and man came into being. All that ever is, all that ever can be, is here because of his creative work. Time, matter, design, it came into being because God spoke. There was nothing until God spoke. There's another possibility. In the beginning, God's. That some believe that there is a supernatural author of creation, but not the God of the Bible. It might be some other gods from the creation epics that talk about a number of gods fighting and the world coming into being, or there's so many different creation stories, all the way through to ones like Allah in the Muslim faith as creator. Another possibility is in the beginning there's nothing. And then there was a big bang. The universe came into being at a specific time, but nothing caused it. Somehow, a big bang happened, and all the matter that is in the world came into existence, who knows, 14, 16 billion years ago. The universe as we know it came into being, and then through the process of random chance and evolution on this world, we came into being. And the fourth possibility is that there is no beginning. That the heavens and earth have always existed. They have no beginning. They have no end. There are variations on this. Some believe that our universe keeps expanding till it reaches a certain point and then collapses down and then does it all over again in this endless cycle. Some believe there's an endless number of parallel universes and matter moves from one to another and there is no beginning and there is no end because time's circular. And then in our iteration of the universe, that it's just chance that we're here. Carl Sagan had a famous TV show, Cosmos, and it always began with these words, and any of you ever saw it, you'll remember it. The cosmos is all there is or has been or will be. And I tell you, that's just a creed of faith. It's what he believed. It's a religion of naturalism. So take your pick. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, gods. In the beginning, nothing. Or there is no beginning. Now I put it to you that which of these you pick is ultimately a matter of faith. Now, some of them might seem more probable to you, but ultimately, through human reason alone, no man can be certain. We weren't there. Our minds are fallen and not objective. Science cannot tell us about the past with certainty. But you see, we are Christians. We are people of faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We believe that God has revealed that he created the heavens and the earth. And so, by faith, we accept this. We believe that in the beginning, God. But you know, there's more to it than that. You've all been there. You have gone outside and you have looked up into the night sky and you have seen the stars. You've been at places. Perhaps it's like the Grand Canyon or the Great Barrier Reef, or you're down at the beach watching the sun rise. And you know that this universe is not just a product of random chance and unplanned event. I know when I see these events that I am watching the hand of God. God created me in such a way that when I look at the heavens and the earth, I cry, "My God, how great thou art." Now, the world may call this wishful optimism. The world may say that, but you know what? Every year, millions of tourists make their way to Niagara Falls or the Great Barrier Reef or the Grand Canyon precisely because they want to stand in awe of something greater than them. Now, they might say, "I'm there just to look at creation." But in reality, what they're standing in awe of is the Creator. We recognize the hand of God in creation. It is here for us to see it and realize the glory of God. We are to realize our place as created beings in the vastness of God's universe. God created the heavens and the earth to teach us about him, to show us his glory, and to show us his love for us. He created this vast, incredible universe for us. Look, there are galaxies that we have only just discovered recently. They were there thousands of years ago. We've just discovered them. And there'll be ones that we discover in the future. And God put them there for us to marvel at and to see his glory. The cosmos is not unplanned randomness. It is lovingly and majestically formed for us so that we'll stand in awe of God. For me, it takes far more faith to say that this incredibly beautiful, designed, efficient universe came about by chance. And what you believe affects your worldview. Gives you two very, very different worldviews. You see, if God created the world, then there is a God who is transcendent. He is separate from and greater than the creation. He is a God who created the heavens and the earth and sustains them for a reason. And this gives importance to us as man. We are created in God's image. We're not just a random collection of atoms. We're not just one in a line of animals. And because God created this world, he knows the beginning from the end. We have a purpose. There's a reason we exist. And of course, there's hope. We're not atoms that came together for a time and will drift apart again without purpose. We have a hope of heaven and eternal life. But you see, if you take God out of the picture, there's no transcendent God. We're of no importance. We're just a collection of chemicals. We're no different from the bear or the dolphin. Our lives have no purpose. We just are, and one day we will cease to be. There's no good, there's no evil, there's no right, there's no wrong. There is no hope, no life after death. Death is the end. And I'm going to tell you, that is a fatalistic, nihilistic worldview, and it spawns hopelessness. But as I stand here, I can tell you, I know I was created by God to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. So I trust that for you and for me and for all of us here today, the difficult word in Genesis 1:1 is not God. I trust that if you do have difficulties with it, the only difficulties you have is with the word created. Now, don't mistake me here. The difficulty is not that God created. Every Christian affirms the truth that God is the creator. He created all of this. Every Christian, by definition, is a creationist. The difficulty comes because our inquiring minds want to know, how did God do it? How did He make all of this? How did He create the heavens and the earth? And much of the difficulty also comes because a non-Christian worldview, the one we've been looking at that removes God from the picture, has come up with a way of explaining how we came into being that has become so dominant that many Christians feel compelled to try and mesh some components of that view with Scripture. Now, there's a large part of me that would dearly love to stand up here and today and say, you know what, it doesn't matter how God created the heavens and the earth, it's just enough to believe that He did. I know that we'll never understand every detail of how God created the heavens and the earth. Read Job. Read the last chapters of Job, Job 38 to 42, where God keeps asking him, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I created the earth and the stars and these animals? You can tell me, then you can question me. We, with our finite minds, are incapable of understanding all the details of how God created the universe. But there are some details that God wants us to understand. See, if all He wanted was to say, I am the Creator, He would have gone from Genesis 1:1 to something like Genesis 1:26 or to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. He gave us these details in Genesis 1 for a reason. He gave us details about how He created, and God does that for a purpose. If all He wanted to do was tell us He's Creator, all we'd have is Genesis 1:1, and then we'd move to man. The rest would have been superfluous. But God didn't do that. He built some very important truths into the fabric of how He created. He created in such a way to teach us some crucial truths about how we relate to Him. What do I mean by that? You know, God could have created the heavens and the earth in any way that He chose to. He could have created it instantaneously. Just spoke, and there it is, in one instant. He could have created it over billions of years. He could have just had ongoing creation. But instead, He chose to create in 6 days. And I believe He did that to convey some important truths. Because everything God does has purpose. Now, that's next week's sermon. We're going to look at that next week, why He did it in 6 days. God's method of creation does have important truths embedded in it. But I want to suggest that the details of how God created has great significance for how we view Him, for how we view ourselves and our task in this world, and it has significance for our future. And right in creation, much of what we read throughout the rest of the Bible is embedded there. It is not unimportant. Now, having said that, I want to say a couple of things that are really important. I do not want to overstate the importance of getting every detail of creation right. I believe, and very strongly, that there are legitimate areas in which Christians can disagree here. Those of you that get The Briefing, the magazine put out by the Sydney Anglicans, I'm sure you're aware that in October they did a briefing on design in Genesis. And they got a number of scholars and gave a variety of views on Genesis. Now, personally, I don't think it was one of their better efforts, but that's not my point. My point is the response that followed. 2 months later, they had page after page after page of letters responding to that particular article. And it showed how controversial it was, how differing the opinions were that were held among Christians. Look, I'll lay my cards out here. I believe that some of the views of creation are much closer to the truth than others, and I think other ones have taken too much of the world into account. And I think some of them have a lot more exegetical rigor than others. But there are a number of views of creation that I do believe men have honestly wrestled with the text and tried to stay with the text. In the 1990s, the Presbyterian Church in America set up what they called a Creation Study Committee to look into the first three chapters of Genesis. And they charged them with the task of coming up with what the word day in Genesis 1 meant. On June 6, 2000, they presented their report. You can download it off the internet. It is a fascinating read. It really is very good. It's a 92-page document. And let me just summarise it. Basically, the committee reached consensus on these issues. He said, we all agree, all of us, that the Bible's inerrant, that Genesis 1 to 3 was written by Moses, that the creation story is history, not myth. It is not myth. It really happened just as Genesis describes, that the doctrine of creation lies at the basis of the Christian worldview. Boy, that is a really important line. The doctrine of creation lies as the basis of the Christian worldview. But they went on to say, we are unable to determine which, if any, of the views of day in Genesis was the correct view. They said, we believe that there are four views, and this is the ones they came up with, four views of day in Genesis that are most likely to reflect God's intended meaning. The day-age interpretation, framework interpretation, analogical days, and calendar day interpretation. Tell you what they mean a little later if you don't know. But then, this is how they ended. They wrote this. We are aware that this is a divisive issue. It is the hope and purpose of the committee to give advice that could avoid any division in the church. While affirming the above statement of what is involved in an orthodox view of creation, we recognise the good men will differ on some other matters of interpretation of the creation account. We urge the church to recognise honest differences and join in continued study of the issues with energy and patience and with a respect for the views and integrity of each other's. Brothers, I tell you, I absolutely agree with that statement, and I want to make this as clear as I can. The issue of how God created is important. It is not unimportant. It has ramifications for us in a number of theological areas, some of them important ones. But it is not a doctrine that is ever meant to separate the church into heretics and true believers. Absolutely not. There's no doubt, none whatsoever, that there are a variety of positions on the days of creation you can hold to and be a solid, God-fearing, faithful Christian. There is no one view that marks you out as being, yes, this is the Christian who understands this in every way. While creation is an important issue with ramifications for our faith, it's not a salvation issue, nor is it an issue that should divide our fellowship. In a sense, this issue is somewhat analogous to the millennial issue. I think we have to study Scripture and be workmen who show ourselves approved to see what the Word of God says, to know it well, and to labour over it, but we need to take the position that we believe is biblical. But in areas where there are legitimate differences of opinion, we should have a degree of humility. You know, I just wish I could deal with what the text says and not spend time on the various interpretations, but this really is a controversial issue in the churches, so I'm going to spend a few minutes just outlining a number of views. You need to know the breadth of views of the way men have tried to reconcile the text of Genesis with the world around them. Started going through the views, came up with over 20 of them and decided this would be a 10-part sermon. So I've cut it down to 8 most common views. I'm just going to really very briefly run through them. There is theistic evolution. What is theistic evolution? Well, this view accepts the theory of Darwinian evolution, but it sees God as directing the evolutionary steps, not natural selection. They say Genesis 1 is an allegory. All it's meant to do is say that God created somehow, not tell us how. In this view, there were apes that came along in the process of evolution, and somewhere they evolved to the point where they were men and able to have a relationship with God. There is no literal Adam and Eve, they're allegories. There is the gap theory. What is this? These people believe that after God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, there between verse 1 and verse 2 is a gap of billions of years before you get to Genesis 1-2. They say everything that we dig up in the fossil record, that all is from Genesis 1, this first world. And evolution occurred during that time. Then came a catastrophe. They usually put it as the fall of Satan. And they translate Genesis 1-2 as the earth became formless and empty. Then they say what verse 3 onwards does is God's recreation of the world. So he's then got his 6 days of creation, and we move on there. There's the day-age theory. They say the 6 days in Genesis were not 24 hours long. What day means there is an age. It's an extremely long period of time, hundreds of millions or billions of years long. A day in Genesis, they say it's a bit like 2 Peter 3:8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. One day for the Lord might be billions of years of our time. So they believe that God created life on this earth in the sequence he talks about in Genesis, but over billions of years. They reject evolution, but teach that there are many millions of years during which God kept creating new species. Other species went extinct, so God kept creating. For example, the ape men, they would say Neanderthals, Cro-Magnon, and so on. They were not human. They were soulless beings that went extinct. They were just like the animals. Then 100,000 years ago, there you go, God worked another special creative act to form Adam and Eve. So there you go. Those ages are all billions of years. Then there's the intermittent day theory. What is this? Well, they say, yes, each of the days in Genesis is actually a 24-hour solar day, but what you don't realise in the white spaces in there, each day is separated by billions of years. They say, look, God creates in a 24-hour solar day, then he sort of rests for billions of years and the world goes on, and then another time he comes and for 24 hours he creates, then he rests again, there's billions of years, and so on. Then there are several views that claim that Genesis, it doesn't talk about time, gives no reference to time. All it's doing is saying that God created. What are these ones? Ones like the revelatory day theory. They say the 6 days is referring to the 6 days that it took God to tell Moses about creation. So God's telling Moses about creation. And on day one, that's what he told him and showed him about it. Day two, that's what he told him and showed him. It doesn't say anything about how long it actually took God. Most of them believe it's billions of years. There is a framework hypothesis. This view asserts that Genesis 1 is not a literal chronological account of creation. It is a topical account. It is a picture of how God created all things. The creation week is a metaphor. It's never meant to refer to an interval of time. It's there just to teach us that God created and to give us how we are to live our lives. 6 days and then the Sabbath day. They say that it's not talking about any interval of time. And most of them hold that the world was created over billions of years. Analogical days interpretation. Each of the days in the creation stories are not our days. They're God days. They're God's work days. God created in 6 successive God days. They're analogous to human days, but there's periods of unspecified length. Again, they say it's not talking about any earthly time. This is heavenly God time, and most see the world as billions of years old. Finally, we come to the view that's been the one accepted through most of church history, that God created in 6 solar day, 24 earth hours. Let's put the age of the universe somewhere around 6 to 12,000 years. Now, those are the main views. There are many variations. If I have missed your favourite view that you hold to, that's okay. I'm telling you, there's an awful, awful lot of them. Those are the main ones. And then they probably all blurred into each other as I rushed through them. But I want you to understand that there are a breadth of views that Christians hold, And many, well, pretty much all of them at least try and tie it into the text. Some of them just say, look, it's all allegorical, don't worry about the text. But most do try and tie it in somehow. So how do we narrow things down? Let me say this. God has given us two testimonies about his creation. Whoop. Well, I don't even know where it's gone. There we go. God has given us two testimonies about his creation. The special revelation, that's his Bible and his scriptures, and general revelation, that's nature, what we can observe with our five senses. The great question in Genesis is, how do these relate? In particular, what happens if they appear to contradict? What do you do? What if you think general revelation says one thing, the world and science, and special revelation, the Bible, says something else? What do you do? Well, special revelation and general revelation are both given by God, and therefore, if we understand them rightly, they will not contradict. If they appear to contradict, then we've misunderstood one or both. Either we've misunderstood what the scriptures say, or we've misinterpreted the evidence of the world, or both. For example, it is true that in the Middle Ages, some Christians thought the Bible taught the world was flat. You sail far enough and you fall off the edge of the world. They based this on, there are plenty of verses, but verses like Job 38:4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? As if the earth is sitting on a foundation. Or Revelation 7:1, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Well, there you go. Doesn't that prove that the world's just a big square with four corners and it's flat? And then along comes Copernicus, who says, well, you know what? Science shows pretty clearly that the world is spherical. Some in the church didn't like that. What do we do? Do we just say, look, it really doesn't matter what science says. It doesn't matter if it says the world is spherical, because we walk by faith and the Bible says it's flat, so it's a flat earth. Don't bother me again. Is that what we do? No, what we do is this. We look again at our text. Have we misunderstood it? If we have, if our interpretation's wrong, then have a look and see what God actually intended. If we have not misunderstood it, if our interpretation is really what God intended, then we stick to it. We do not change. Look, the reality is, I've got to tell you, the Bible never taught that the world was flat. That was a faulty way of interpreting it that some had held to. If you read the language and the commentaries of the time, many scholars understood that this wasn't describing a picture of a flat earth. It was what's called phenomenological language. It was using picturesque language to describe the world. For example, the Bible talks about the sun rising. Well, science now tells us the sun doesn't rise, the world rotates. But that's what it looks like. And that's okay. We all understand that. When science seemed to show the world was spherical, you know what? True Bible scholars went back and said, yeah, you're right. It never taught a flat earth. They understood it was their interpretation of Scripture that was wrong. So is that what we should do with Genesis? Is it true that today science has demonstrated very clearly for us that the world is universe 14 billion years old, world 4 billion years old, man came by evolution, and therefore we take that and fit it around Genesis 1. Not at all. First, I believe very strongly that the traditional interpretations of Genesis 1 are true. We didn't get them wrong. There's nothing wrong with our understanding of those verses. That's what God intended. What I believe is the problem is that the role and place of science has been misunderstood. I think science often overestimates the ability of man to interpret general revelation. Look, science has developed to the point where it can tell us something with a degree of accuracy about the world today. And I say a degree of accuracy. What it can't do is tell us with any degree of accuracy about what happened in the past or indeed what will happen in the future. It can give us hints. We take what we observe today, we apply assumptions, and we extrapolate back into the past. But, you know, we're all biased interpreters. Someone digs up a fragment of a skull. Now, I look at it and I go, isn't that great? That's an extinct ape. And he goes, no, this is one of my relatives. You know, this is one going back. Somebody else looks and says, I think it's actually a pig. I don't think it's either. We take this evidence and then we try and interpret. someone gets a rock and says, look, you know, uranium dating tells me this is billions of years old. And I say, well, is the radioactive decay constant? Did it stay the same in the past? Did the rock start with no isotopes? Did any event in the past affect it? Are our instruments accurate enough to extrapolate back? And I would say, gee, I don't think it's that accurate at all. Somebody else looking at it might disagree. In extrapolating scientific theory of today to tell us about the past, we need to be perfect observers with perfect assumptions, deductions to get any accuracy. And I've got to tell you, that man or woman and those instruments don't exist. The Oxford Dictionary says this is what science is. Science is a branch of study which is concerned either with a connected body of demonstrated truths or with observed facts. Evolution and what happened in the past, and I would also say creation as well, as far as science is concerned, is not able to be demonstrated or observed. Thus, science cannot prove or disprove it either way. We can make some assumptions, but I say we need to hold them lightly. In fact, I'd put it to you that both sides of the debate have overestimated the place of science. Let's not forget that science keeps challenging the theory of evolution. As far as I know, nobody today holds to a theory of evolution as Darwin wrote it in The Origin of Species. Most evolutionists today hold to dozens of different modified views of Darwinian evolution. And of course, some of them say, you know what, there's no fossil record that shows Darwinian evolution. So they hold to this punctuated equilibrium that all of a sudden there's this massive change with no fossils in between. Others say, you know what, 4 billion years on Earth isn't enough time for evolution. So it obviously evolved somewhere in another planet or another galaxy or another universe. Science forces them to modify their theory. What's my point? Two scientists look at the same evidence and they'll come to two different views. I am not a prophet, but here is my prediction. If I live long enough and if the Lord doesn't come back, we'll see if I'm right. In 50 years from now, non-Christians will still hold to evolution. But I don't think it'll be evolution the way it's held to today. I think as science shows us more of the world, it will run into conflict with their theory of evolution, but they won't dump the theory. What they'll do is they'll modify it, they'll change it, they'll find another way, or they'll come up with a totally different theory that explains where we came from without God. I think this is one of the problems that some in the creation science movement and intelligent design movements do. They make a similar error, relying too much on science, thinking that science can convince unbelievers of the truth. They're right that as we correctly understand more about our world through science, it will conform to the Bible. And true science won't contradict a true interpretation of the Bible. But where I think many go wrong is thinking that science can show non-Christians the error of their ways and lead them to biblical truth. Problem is that that's a false worldview. Those that do not have the Spirit of God within them, their minds are darkened, they're not enlightened, they can't look at truth objectively. Unless God has mercy on us and opens our mind, you know what will happen? We might show them that their view is wrong, they'll just modify their view. Paul said this. Listen to Romans 1. Romans 1, 19 to 22. What may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Paul says, creation speaks eloquently about God. You look up and the heavens declare the glory of God, but sinful man suppresses that truth and comes up with something else. They worship the creation rather than the creator. But even some Christians tend to forget this. William Dembski, he's the leading proponent of the intelligent design movement. He says, look, the creation story Darwin gave us is on the way out. But then he goes on, he says, I postulate that the day will come when the National Endowment of the Sciences will fund intelligent design. I don't think so at all. I don't think that day's ever going to come. Men's hearts are darkened and they won't believe that there is a creator. Science shows the current theory of evolution is wrong. Men will simply change their theory of evolution or come up with some new theory of where we came from apart from God. So, all this to say, I am very sceptical of taking a theory that I believe was developed to explain how we could be here without God and use it to reshape some clear teachings in Genesis. As a Bible scholar, I've got to tell you, I find theistic evolution to be without merit. It accommodates evolution and relegates the biblical text to myth, and I find that unacceptable. In my mind, the gap theory does not have exegetical rigor to find that somewhere in the white spaces between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we are meant to understand that there are billions of years that elapsed and Satan fell and the world was made formless and void and then recreated. I think it's forcing a lot onto the text. The day-age theory, to my way of reading, fails to understand the use of day in the context. It imports a meaning that is foreign to the context, turning it into age, to find a way to fit with science's view of an old earth and evolution. Again, the intermittent day theory has to be forced on the text. I think this idea that God creates in 24 hours and then there's billions of years in that white space in the text again, I don't see that as a natural reading of that text at all. I think the revelatory day theory is also artificial. The plain reading is that these are the days in which God created, not the days in which God showed Moses the creation. Now, look, it may just be me, but I really, really struggle with the idea that 14 billion years, or 16 billion years, whoever you listen to, years ago, God created the world. And then either through evolution or ongoing creation, or he's just done it and left it alone, it plods on for 14 billion years. And then all of a sudden God goes, whoa, relatively recently, 10,000, 100,000 years ago, he goes, it's time now to get to the real point of the universe, time to create man. Let's get on with it. It just seems to me that my understanding of God is God doesn't do purposeless things like that. If he wants to create a universe and create men, he does it. He doesn't do this 14 billion years and then just leave it alone and then say, time to get back to dealing with man. Also, 14 billion years of creation, dinosaurs, death till man comes and then seems to make man an afterthought. It devalues us as the pinnacle of creation, created in God's image. It makes us an afterthought, not the main event. The framework hypothesis is a view that, in my mind, does have some merit. Read some of the better books. These authors have really grappled with the text, and I think they have helped many of us understand the text better. But again, I think it fails. It fails in missing the clear point is that there is a sequence of event. First day, second day, morning, evening. There is a progression of time here. This is not meant to be an atemporal event without time. The analogical days interpretation also has much merit. But for me, it breaks down at the point of asking, would any reader ever come to this and go, oh, these are God days. These are not meant to be days as I know them. These are meant to be days of God in heaven somehow. I don't think anyone would understand that. So I understand these to be six solar days of creation. That's the view almost every single major scholar held until Darwin. And with few exceptions, they would say this was the natural reading of that text. Next week I'm going to show you why I hold to that and why God created that way. But there are important meanings in why God created in 6 days, and why he did it that way, and not instantly, and not over billions of years. Now, this was a hard one. You probably couldn't care less. I probably have preached something that maybe I didn't need to. I did it just in case there are some people that this is really a hot-button issue for. I'm looking forward to actually getting to the text of Genesis. But really what I wanted to say is, look, you know what? I think you really need to deal with the text and decide what you believe the text is saying. For me, I've told you what I believe. Next week, I'll tell you why. I think there are some other views, in particular the framework view and the analogical days view, that I think have some merit. I think they have some real weaknesses as well, but in a number of areas, I think they do a good job with the text. Now, at this point, I would imagine that most of the people in this church, most, I don't know, maybe I'll someday be brave enough to have a show of hands, don't know, hold to a six-solidate view of creation. For that, I'm thankful. So I don't actually expect to get too much flack for this sermon. But I also suspect that many have just said, well, isn't that what Christians believe? And they've never grappled with other views, and they've never really understood why others hold to a different view. If you want to understand that, I can recommend some really good books that really grapple with the text, and they might help you understand why others who are true Christians hold to a different view. I think some of you really struggle to understand why anybody would hold a different view. I think they're wrong, but I understand why many of them do it. And I think they are good, godly Christians. So next week, we can get back to the text. And I trust that we'll see that embedded in the creation event are important themes about man, our past, our present, and very much our future. I'd also say that Satan knows how to distract the church. You know what he does? He pushes us to divide about things like at the beginning and at the end, creation and end times. And we get divided and we get distracted by that, and we forget about the bits that are pretty clear in the middle, Jesus and salvation. So what I want to end today by reminding you is that embedded in creation is Christ. The glory of the heavens is meant to lead you to the greater glory of Christ. If you get nothing out of the creation account except for this, then that's okay. It is one of my great concerns that the fight over creation tends to obscure the beacon of Christ in Genesis. See, the beacon of Christ in Genesis, I believe it starts in verse 1 and it goes all the way through. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God here, Elohim, is in the plural and created is in the singular. There are a number of possible explanations for that. I believe the most likely is that the Trinity is right there embedded at the beginning, that mystery, Christ, who is then worked out through the book of Genesis. God and Jesus permeate this book. In the very first chapter, Elohim occurs 35 times. So I'm going to finish by whetting your appetite a little for this book. I really want you to understand that the theme of it is Christ. I'm sure that many of you are aware that Moses structured this book with an introductory formula. There's a Hebrew word, toledoth. These are the generations of. Now, the first one comes a little later, chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And in that section comes a pattern that's repeated again and again throughout Genesis. There is sin, and there is punishment, and there is grace. In chapter 2, we get the sin of the fall. Chapter 3, we get the sin of the fall, which led to punishment, the exclusion from God and death. But there is also grace. God didn't destroy them. He didn't destroy the world, and he gave grace in the promise of one who will come who will crush the serpent's head, Christ. The next four toledoths all have to do with four great narratives, and I believe they all lead to Christ. There's Cain's sin, there's flood, there's Ham's sin, and Babel. And you keep getting this refrain of sin and punishment and grace. The next one is Cain's sin. Cain kills Abel, and then there's punishment. Cain is to wander the earth, but there's grace. In chapter 5, verse 1, you get the toledoth. These are the generations of Adam through Seth. Adam's son sinned, but there was grace. Cain was given a sign to protect him. Adam was given another son, Seth, the one through whom the Messiah would come. And the section ends with Noah, the one through whom the Messiah would come. Then you get the next section, the flood. Man's wickedness of the earth was great, is the sin. There's the punishment of the flood. And then in 6:9 comes the toledoth. These are the generations of Noah. Seth's descendants, they also sinned, but there was grace. And Noah and his sons were spared. And God showed grace in making a covenant with Noah. And that section ends with Noah's sons, the seed line that leads to Christ. Then you get the sin of Ham. Ham sinned by viewing his father's nakedness. There's punishment, the curse on Canaan. But then comes grace. In 10:1, there's the toledoth. These are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's descendants sinned, but there's grace. They were spared, and in there we see Shem will be a blessing. And you end up with the seed line of Shem that leads to Christ. And then you get the Tower of Babel as the sin, the punishments, the confusion of the languages and the scattering. And then comes the Toledo. These are the generations of Shem, and it leads to Abram. And then that opens out to the whole rest of the book. You keep getting this. You keep getting man sins, God punishes, but there is grace. And in every case, the grace points to Christ. That's what this book's about. It tells us about the beginnings. It tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. But then it gets down to his dealings with us. And those dealings all point to Christ. See, here's the point. Yes, it's good to look at the night sky and stand in awe of God. Yeah, it's good to go to the Barrier Reef or the Grand Canyon or something and see the awe of God. But his greater revelation is in his Son. And everything points to him. And Genesis sets the scene for both. Now, it began with a slideshow, and we're going to see if we can get it. So I don't know if we need any sound up, Jonathan, on this. Boy, this was a lot of work yesterday. We'll see if it actually works. I was only supposed to give you half of this at the beginning. Now I want to give you the other half, because this shows what I think Genesis is all about. Moving from special creation to the general creation. From the general to the special in Christ. So let's see if this will work this time. No? Is there? Hang on. Let me go back. There we go. Jonathan will work on it. It's amazing. I tried these right before the service and they worked perfectly. There's something that happens in the half hour in between, isn't there?